Our sermon series has been, this is part four of a series titled, What Just Happened? Post-Election Guidance from a Biblical Perspective. And as you know, I was led to speak on this because of the emotion that people had after the election. And I just sense like people need guidance. They need guidance biblically and to navigate both the emotions and also all these other kind of things. So we've talked about it. You can watch the YouTube videos for the other parts of the series, but I'm going to review just a little bit. And one of the key principles that I said last week is God is not asking you to deny how you feel. Listen, we live in an interesting time, don't we? And whether or not you voted for Trump or not, your emotions are going to go all kind of places because just we have an interesting president-elect who is even his own party doesn't quite know what he's going to do, okay? And so as we're even anticipating his next move, all kinds of emotions you might have, right? But God is not asking you to deny how you feel, but he is asking you to honor how he thinks. And how he thinks about everything. God has a thought about everything. There is nothing about which he does not have a thought about. The scripture says he counts the hairs on our head. So if he thinks about the minute details of your body like that, he has every other thing he thinks about, which is why we should ask him about everything. Before we think, before we do, before we speak, before we act, we should come before the Lord in prayer. And it doesn't take a long time. You could take 30 seconds. Those prayers I was talking about early where I said I prayed throughout the day, sometimes those are just 30-second prayers. This Thursday prayer, it's like, okay, God, I'm about to go over here. Help me with this. Give me wisdom for this. Lord, I'm about to grade these papers. I got this other job. I got to grade papers. I grade papers for my students. And sometimes it's a lot. Lord, give me wisdom as to what I'm to say to them, to identify things, to help them. Things, again, I would normally just do myself because I know how to grade papers. We tend not to pray about things we already know how to do. We tend not to pray about things we can already pay for. But we need his help in those things. He has thoughts about everything. And for many people, God is just they go to church, but really God is just a concept. He's someone described to you, you know, like Santa Claus. Someone who has mythical and motivational value and even affects your material world. Santa Claus, even though he's a myth, affects our material world. You see the man in the mall taking pictures with the kids, our decorations, etc. But he's not someone you look to for knowledge, insight, and guidance. I mean, Santa Claus is a cute story, but he ain't really gonna help me. When I'm in trouble, I ain't crying out to Santa Claus. I'm gonna figure something else out. I don't look to him for that. And that's how some people are with God. He cute, he nice on Christmas, but he ain't gonna really help me. Wow. So I'm gonna do my own thing. Wow. And even if there's some people, even if they wrap their mind around his existence, he is distant at best. And they go to church and they say, well, preachers claim to know him, but those are just preachers. That ain't God talking to me. Those are preachers talking to me. And even if they go to the scripture and read the scripture on their own, they say, well, did God really write this? Or maybe these are just human beings, just like the preachers who are trying to figure things out. And I think they just as confused as me. So with that thinking, you then resort to your own thinking, your own mindset, and then God's intelligence, his wisdom, his genius. You don't rely on it for things that matter. And some of you listening to me may find security in the fact that I'm not talking about you. However, the deception in that sentiment is that it's possible to be sincere about your Christian walk, and I'm one of these people, I've done this myself, all right? But then to disassociate yourself from that Christian commitment when it comes to something practical for you. And I don't mean you're confessed, you're like you're doing sin in a classic sense of it, but it just means that we safeguard certain areas of our life where we say to ourselves, I don't need to check in with God for this before I act, think, or speak. Wow. I'll give you an example. Let somebody cross you. Let somebody disrespect you. You don't even have to think about that. You already know if somebody disrespects me, this is how I'm going to respond, period. I don't care that I'm a Christian. You actually say that out loud. I don't care that I'm a Christian. I will knock you out. You already have it in your mind. Don't cross it. I am just like Jesus, meek and mild. But if you cross me here, this is what I will say. This is what I will do. Do not do this. You've already determined that. You're not even asking God about that, right? It's also with good things, right? Listen, if I get this promotion, if I get this raise, if I get this money, this is how I'm going to spend it. I already know. I already got it planned. Don't mess with me. We about to have a good time. That's what I'm going to do. And you have locked him out of intervention in it at all because you already know. You already know. And many of us have done that with respect to the election results. We've already locked in how we think about it, how we feel about it, how we feel about people who voted this way or that way. This is how we're going to respond. Oh, Trump's the president. This is how I'm going to behave now that he is president. This is how I'm going to think and feel now that he's president. And we've not asked the Lord, God, how do you want me to handle this? Before I speak, before I act, how do you want me to handle this? This is what we should do when we get interesting information. Because even the folks who voted for him didn't think he was going to win, or at least not win like that. And when that outcome happens, we got to say, okay, God, how do you want me to handle this? We should want to know his thoughts. And I'm going to review a bit from last week. We went to Isaiah 55, verse 8. It talks about God's thoughts. And God is straight up with this. He says, listen, my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, we don't think alike. Not even close. He says, look, neither are your ways my ways. Don't associate what you're doing with what I'm doing. I don't operate like that. You operate like that. And then he tries to make it plain by saying, let me give you a physical example to help you understand how far apart we are. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What he's saying is, listen, when he says the heavens, he's not just talking about the sky. He's talking about outer space, which, as far as scientists know, it's 93 billion light years in diameter and counting because it's still expanding. He's light years ahead of us and counting. It's really laughable that we even give our opinion to the Lord about things. It's laughable. I admire God's patience with us. And that should be a comfort to us. He's so advanced. He's so advanced. You know, you watch these sci-fi movies about advanced civilization. God is an advanced civilization. God is at peace. He's not worried. He's good. I like the way James characterizes him. James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above. That above is that 93 billion light years away and counting. It's coming from a place in a galaxy far, far away. Right? And it comes from that place, and it says, coming down from the Father of lights. Let me just pause here for a second. I like the term Father of lights, because not only is God light years ahead of us, he is light. He is the source of all light. In other words, he's the only way we can see anything. You don't even know science without God. We can see scientific principles because he lets us see them. You know, whatever degree, whether it be in music or art or history, you know that because he lets you see it. And there's things that his light reveals to all of humanity, and there's things that his light reveals only to people who are seeking him. It's special revelation. There's common revelation, and then there's special revelation. We need him to see. Without him, we are in the dark, though it looks like it's light. And that's the enemy's ploy. The enemy, the scripture describes the enemy as an angel of light. He takes the light we do have and makes it think like we have light about everything. It allows us to have the illusion of expertise. We need the Lord to see. His word, his spirit, his church. It continues, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And essentially what that is saying is that God has pure motives. God is not a shadowy figure in the dark trying to manipulate your life in such a way that you get the worst of everything. That's not his motive. Now, you may feel that way sometimes. What was I watching? We was watching some holiday movie with my family, and the movie turned into, you know, these parents were going out for Christmas, and then a series of, it was like a perfect storm, literally a storm, and they couldn't get back with their kids, and one of the characters was like, okay, it's certified. God hates me. He's just, you know what the characters say in movies. He's associated his hardship with God trying to sabotage his life. And God's not trying to do that, but that's what he felt. But he's not a shadowy figure. He doesn't have bad motives. There's no secret plot trying to sabotage you. But there is a conspiracy. I like the way the late theologian Dallas Willard titled his book called Divine Conspiracy. There is a conspiracy, but it's for good. It's to optimize the good in everyone's life. Now, this is important to think about, particularly when we reflect on the history of Israel, because there was a moment that there's many moments in their history, but one particular I'm reflecting on where they were questioning if he was really for them or not, right? Because they had their kingdom, and God told them, you know, if you don't follow the law, these things will happen to them. Well, they were disobedient, and foreign powers came in to take over their nation, burn down their capital, and colonize them and enslave them. And they are once in Israel, now they're in Babylon. Okay, I want you to think about this. Imagine if some foreign power came and took over the United States. Okay, now I know we have different opinions about how Christian the U.S. is, but relative to other countries, we are a Christian nation, relatively speaking. Okay, could you imagine some other nation coming in who Christianity was not part of its culture or history? It was a different religion. They came in, took over the country, enslaved all of us, colonized us, sent us over to their country. You would think God is no longer with us. Many people would think that, even though they've been serving God. There's a God, where are you? Well, this is what happened to them. Okay? But look at how God responded to them in this moment. And I'm going to read this passage, and we hear it all the time. It's on, you know, bookmarks and paintings and things of that nature. But this is the context in which he said it, this dark moment in their history. He says it, Jeremiah 29:11. He says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I know it's dark right now, but please know the things I'm doing are for your welfare and your good. I don't have an evil plan to sabotage you." That's not what this is. It feels like it, but it's not that. And he's talking to them to hang on to that word as they navigate this time. Now, this principle not only applies to the Jews when they were in Babylon, but we see this principle apply to New Testament believers. Paul says something similar in Romans 8:28. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." How many people have heard that before? That's another one that's on bookmarks and paintings and things of that nature. We like to quote that a lot because it makes us feel good. Okay? But we often misapply this passage as well, because we see it as God promising to work everything in our lives, good and bad, for our good. Working out everything in our lives for our good. And that's not what this is. Not exactly. Not exactly. Okay? People think this is a passage about their personal benefit. But the passage doesn't say that he works all things out for our good, but he works all things out for the good. In other words, God works all things out so that we are in alignment with the good. In alignment with the good. He's adapting you to the good. He's not adapting the good to you. How many of us, and most of us, have had these experiences of being a young child and asked to eat our vegetables? And what did our parents say? "These are good for you." And we were like, "Mama, this is trash. Uh-uh. I don't see how, they don't taste good. They don't smell, they don't even look good. Like, presentation, zero." You didn't care. Why? Because if you eat them, it's good. I used this example last service. Remember when you were 3 and 4 and 5? If your parents wanted to punish you, what did they have to say? Go to bed. Just go to bed. I mean, that was a punishment. No, I don't want to go to bed. I don't know anything but the bed. And it's not until you get older, it's like, man, sleep is good for me. Woo! I wish somebody would tell me to go to bed. Oh, I'm so ready. Will you hurry up so I can go to bed? We didn't know it was good. Oh, sleep is good. But when you're 5, you think it's the devil. So you have to clarify to your child, listen, I'm defining what's good, not you. It's not what's good to you, it's what's good for you. And that's what God is saying, I define. God is saying, I define what's good. Which means that the good doesn't always feel good. Doesn't always seem good or make sense to us. And many of us, we think the good is something that we would always endorse or support or be excited about until we remember that God's thinking is far from our thinking. You know that as a parent. You and your kid do not think alike. And I mean, if you went by how they thought, man, their lives would be so different. Your life would be so different. And it's times you don't even want to, you don't even feel like disciplining your child. It's like, you're tired of getting up and saying it the 11th time, but you got to do it. Got to do it for the good. I want to give us a distinct example of how this is working, how we can be confused about the good and what God is for and what he isn't, okay? A really interesting example, we're gonna look at the book of Joshua here. And in the early part of that book, we're seeing how much affirmation Joshua receives from the Lord, right? His encouragement. And if you read it carefully, it's like, man, Joshua has God's endorsement. I think it would be easy to conclude that. So I just wanna read a couple of these passages, but then we're gonna complicate it a little bit with a little further in Joshua. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. God speaking to Joshua, he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. So first of all, you know, done deal. He's given us the land, right, to the people of Israel. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. That's a pretty good deal. Every place every place you walk, you got the Midas touch. You got the special, like, wherever you go, right? You're being endorsed wherever your foot touches. And then in Joshua 1 and 9, you can see a continuing of this endorsement. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And if it wasn't clear already, for the Lord your God is with you. Where? Wherever you go. Wherever you go. I would take that and run with it. I would say, God is endorsing me. God is behind me. God is supporting me. Well, that's it, okay? You get to chapter 5. Same book. God, I already talked to him. Hey, encourage, right? Joshua 5, verse 13. This is right before they're going into Jericho, about to take this land that God's talking about. We know what's going to happen in Jericho. The wall's going to fall down, all that kind of stuff. Wonderful victory there. But right before that happens, Joshua 5:13 says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now understand what's going on here. He's about to go to war. He doesn't recognize this guy. He's not part of the Jewish army, and I don't recognize you as part of the Canaanite. Why would you be standing out here? But you are definitely, you can fight. I can tell you can fight. You about to fight. What side are you on, right? It's a practical question because during this time, people would hire mercenaries. They would add to their military might by just hiring paid fighters, okay? And he's wondering if he's one of them. Or maybe someone from my team hired him. I don't know. I just don't recognize you. Clearly, we're about to go to war. You here. What's your deal? What side are you on? Are you a Republican or a Democrat? Are you a Trump supporter or a Harris supporter? So, and at this time, he thinks he's just a man. He thinks this is just a man talking to him that he's seen. But then this man opens up his mouth and he said, no, or really neither. That's what it means. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? So certainly this is clearly a celestial being. Okay, some theologians believe that this is a theophany, and that's an instance in which God manifests himself in human or angelic form in the Old Testament. Okay, so examples of this where people would think about this would also be Moses and the burning bush. This is actually very similar to the burning bush, because if you read the passage carefully in Exodus 3, Moses just doesn't see a burning bush. There's an angel in the flame in the bush. Okay, and the way it's worded, it's ambiguous language as to, is God speaking? Is the angel speaking? Okay, and it's intentionally ambiguous, right? There's another instance in Genesis just before Sodom and Gomorrah where Abraham has this visit with the three angels, and there's times when the Lord is speaking, but then it's like, is the angel talking? Is God speaking? And so there are theologians who believe it's intentionally ambiguous, and it's communicating really a pre-incarnate Jesus. That's what some people believe. I'm not making that a hard claim here, but I'm just giving you a sense of this thing, because he's sitting here worshiping this celestial being. And usually when you do that, the angel will say, don't worship me, I'm not God. Right? But I'm not going to get into all of that. The main point is he's having this encounter with God. And we just read that it seemed like God was endorsing him, and God is saying, I'm not on your side. I'm not on the other side. I'm on my side. I have my own agenda. I do what I want to do. And the worship is indicative of the fact that what God wants to do is the superior thing. So here's the lesson. Just because I chose you doesn't mean I'm endorsing everything you do. That person, yes, I called them, but everything they're doing, don't tie that to me. That's them. That's them. Don't we see this in the Old Testament? God called Israel. They did all kinds of stuff. God wasn't endorsing that, but he still called them. You read the New Testament, most of the letters written to the church were for correction. Stuff Paul had to correct. They were still God's church. God has not stopped using the church, but the church has flaws. Just because he called the church doesn't mean that he's endorsing everything they say and do and how they act. So God is just delineating this. It says, you need to adjust to me. This is an important distinction because God, I used the example last week of the mafia, right? The mafia operates without regard for human ethics or law. They do what they want to do based upon what's important to them. Okay, and I'm not saying God's the mafia. I'm just saying, imagine a good mafia. A mafia, imagine the CIA. Behind the scenes in governments and things, they're doing things on behalf of the interest of the nation, behind the scenes manipulating governments and all those kind of things for a purpose that's beyond what we can understand. And sometimes they violate things and do things that we say, you can't do that, why do it? Well, there's a higher purpose involved in the interest of the nation. And God does the same thing for the sake of the kingdom, but it's not because he's dirty. It's because human beings make choices, and he lets them make choices. But he's able to, even though I didn't ask you to do that, I'm going to use that. It's like playing a master chess person, one of the masters in chess, and you challenge them to a chess match, and you just learn in chess. It ain't nothing you're going to do on that chess board that's going to make you win. They are several moves ahead of you every time. You can't even beat them by accident. You can't. And it's the same with us. And even though we have a will and God lets us use our will, and sometimes our will would lead to destruction and God doesn't sanction that, but he will use it because he can. He will use it. I'm gonna give you an example. We keep reading Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. We're reading about the woman named Rahab, she's a prostitute, but I actually think she's a madam. I actually think she's a businesswoman. She has a brothel. She is, that's my opinion, okay? But she is hiding the spies who are searching out the land, scoping it out before Israel goes in to conquer it, right? And so we see her in an interesting situation, an interesting ethical situation, okay? So we're gonna start at verse 1. And we'll get into this here. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" Okay. So, I mean, we can read what she does, but just imagine we don't know what she's going to do next, okay? What should she do? They're hiding in her house. We read later that she's supporting their, I mean, she's going to be a convert to their faith. And so that's why she's sympathetic to them. What should she do? There are people who study the Holocaust who use this passage to compare to comparable ethical dilemmas. In the Holocaust, where you have German citizens who are hiding Jews in their homes and they get searched by the authorities, right? So in that moment, what do? When they're asked if you're holding people here. Important question. I honestly don't know what I would have done in that situation if I'm actually in the situation, okay? It's easy to think about it, okay? To think about what you would do, but this is a difficult situation. Well, we know what she did, right? Verse 5, verse 4 says, "But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. Okay, so what did she do? She lied. That's a flat out lie. Okay. I love when we talk about the book of Joshua with my students, I like to give them this question and ask them, what do you think God's response is to her lie? What does he think about that? Right? Really interesting question. Well, let's just think about this. The God who parted the Red Sea, who brought bread from heaven, did all these miracles in Egypt, do you really think he needs her lie? Does he need her lie? No, God is perfectly capable of keeping his people for anything, so he doesn't need her lie. Did the men ask her to lie? There's no documentation of that. Why did she lie? She chose to lie. She lied. God didn't ask her to lie. She decided to lie. That's her decision. This is an example of human beings doing what human beings do. Okay? So God did not sanction the lie. But guess what? He used it. Well, why would God? She was going to do it anyway. Okay? Think about it. Think about your own life. Are you more mature now than you were earlier in your life? Did you make decisions with less maturity and things that weren't wise and all those kind of things? Did God abandon you because of that? Nope. Didn't even point it out to you. He was like, oh yeah, when I was younger, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Okay? But how many know God used it though? He used it to shape you. Because God is a master strategist, and human beings do what human beings do. So they do their thing, but God is not, he works with us in such a way that all these things work together for the good. Let's continue. We're going to see Paul talking about this in Romans, a similar kind of thing. So I'm going to read what Paul says, and I'm going to apply it to the Rahab situation, right? Romans chapter 9, verse 14, he says this. "What shall we say then? is there injustice on God's part? Because he just got finished in this chapter talking about another ethical dilemma, and like, why would God, you know, the whole question is like, could God predetermine that Esau would be the twin that would be doing bad things and predetermine Jacob to do good things even before either of them was born? And they're just what there's a question around God's means. The means by which he's engaging, does it make him evil? And Paul is saying, no, God's not the unjust one. We're the unjust ones. Okay? And verse 15 says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So let me apply this to Rahab. He can have mercy on her and deal with her later. That's just where she was, and she's a new believer, and if he want to have mercy on her and not comment on that in the scripture, he can do that. But that doesn't mean that that does not sanction our lies. That's not saying God endorses lies. That was all her, right? Verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is the one he's the judge who can give you mercy or not give you mercy. Human will is a variable, but not the final determination of what happens. This is why we have to trust God politically. I'm not saying there's no human will. There is. I mean, when people do stupid things, good things, people will be elected. Some people won't be elected. All this stuff will happen. But at the end of the day, that's not the final factor that determines the outcome. Because God is the master chess player. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, using Pharaoh as an example, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. Let's stop there. God raised up Pharaoh. This pagan king who worshiped the sun and enslaved his people, he raised him up. Now, we wouldn't have done that. But he's exposed. Like, okay. God does this with every government. He's just sharing, he's just giving us insight on what he did with Egypt. I raised you up that I might show my power in you. For what purpose? And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's his game. That's his end game, right? So this is a sting operation. He like, shh. I can't attack him yet because he hasn't wronged me yet. I need him to say no to me. You know, when you have a sting operation, legally, there's certain things. Legally, you can't just go and swoop somebody up even though they're dealing drugs and, you know, all these crazy things. You got to set it up so that you have a legal reason to go and do what you got to do. You got to set it up. So I need him to cross me in a certain kind of way. It's in him. He's arrogant. He's proud. And I'm going to harden his heart so it just comes out. So Moses, you're going to ask him to let the people go? And he's going to say no. Well, God, why you send me? Don't worry about that. Sometimes when you get refused like that, it ain't about you. It's about the person. He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to tell them not to cross people of God. But he got to teach them their lesson so that you got to let them say no to you for a little bit. Go ask them again, Moses, and then he's going to say no again. And every time he say no, I'm going to humiliate him. All these different things he worships, frogs and lice and cattle, I'm going to use that to humiliate them. And then, ooh, I'm going to stick it to them when I deal with their firstborn. Ooh, Pharaoh, tell me no one more time. Just, ooh, please, say no one more time. And it put God in a position to further humiliate Egypt and its gods, so that they would. That's why people in Jericho was afraid, because they heard about there's this God in the earth who's defending his people greater than other gods. The things he did in Egypt, the news of it spread throughout the world. And he kept his people in the midst of it. That doesn't. You know he didn't endorse Pharaoh's gods. He didn't endorse what Pharaoh was doing. He didn't like what Pharaoh was doing, but he's working on something. That's difficult to accept. You know, when you get into government, you got to deal with some dirty stuff. Deal with some dirty people. Some of you are professionals like that. You in legal profession? You got to deal with some dirty things. That don't mean you have to be dirty. Some of you in the entertainment industry, you're going to be around some dirty people. I don't mean you got to be dirty. But you're in the midst of it. And you got to be like, huh. And sometimes you'll be with people who they ain't fully right. And you got to say, okay, like Daniel, he had to say, okay, they giving me this pagan name. They gave him a pagan name. We called him Belshazzar. That's not where he drew the line. But Daniel said, I'm not eating your meat. My God gave me a diet. We don't eat from your culture. We don't feed from your values. That's where I'm crossing the line. And so you have to pray about like where you are going to, you don't make everything an issue. But those things where God tells you to draw the line, you draw the line so that you stay pure in the midst of a wicked generation. So let's continue. We're almost done here. Verse 18, it says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. So sometimes when leaders are acting a certain kind of way, God could be hardening their heart because of what he's setting up. That's why our job is just to pray. I know. Our job is to pray and to let God handle it and to be at peace. God will give you peace and he'll actually give you compassion. I know some of you guys don't like Trump, but when you pray for him, you'll have compassion on him. He's just a man. He's just a man who needs to draw closer to Jesus, especially because he will be president in January. He's going to need the Lord, and he will not do his job effectively without the prayers of the saints. I'm going to tell you that right now. No political leader can do their job without the prayers of the saints. All right, I'm going to close with this. Last passage, Daniel 2, verse 20. And remember we talked about how the Israelites were taken from their homeland to Babylon, and they were colonized and enslaved and the whole nine. And Daniel was one of those young people who remembered when they had their own country. And then he's now in Babylon and he's colonized, he's enslaved, and he's given some favor because he's one of the more educated. And so the king he's serving is like, I have a dream. It's frustrating me that I don't understand it. I want my wise men to tell me the interpretation of the dream, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. So you got to tell me what it is and then interpret it. And I'm going to kill all y'all. Daniel gets word of it. He's like, okay, hold up. Just give me a second here. So he has a prayer meeting with his friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God reveals to them the vision. And we know what happens. God interprets it for Daniel. But as he comes out of that, look at the insight he gets from being in the presence of the Lord. His life is at stake. And our government may put us in some precarious situations. And we at that time, we got to what? Go to prayer. And pray in groups. Prayer of agreement. And he came out of that prayer meeting with some insight. Okay, and look what he got, verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. This is really important. God has power, but it's governed by his wisdom. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. I know you thought it was the economy. I know you thought it was Russia. I know you thought it was Israel. I know you thought it was technology. It was the Lord changing the season. You thought it was a pandemic that changed the season. God changes. He doesn't sanction everything, but he uses whatever he wants for what? The good. I love this part. He removes kings and sets up kings. Kings you like, kings you don't like. He doesn't care what we think about these things because his priority is what? The good. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. And look at this. He knows what is in the darkness. He knows what is in the darkness. But God, how are you going to handle it? He knows. He knows. People, if people aren't doing right, if our president and vice president, if they don't do right, God knows that. But what does he say? And the light dwells with him. In other words, I know it's in the dark, but it doesn't contaminate me. I work with dark people, but it don't make me dark. Because I work with human will, ambition, and motive. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he was working with the way Pharaoh already was. And we know from the New Testament, as you are in your heart, that's like doing it in real life. If you lust after a woman in your heart, it's like you've already committed adultery. So his heart is already there. The Lord was just bringing it to the surface, right? So he knows what's in the darkness, but the light dwells in him. Verse 23, to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. God can give you insight on the next 4 years. Telling you how to think, how to respond, how to pray, and you will have peace. People come up to you, well, did you hear what he said today? Did you? It's like, yeah, no, I'm not. Yeah, I don't like this, that, or that. I heard it too. I'm not excited about this or that, but I'm at peace. God is his boss. I got a direct line to his boss. If something bothers me about the president, I talk to his boss. And my boss said he handled it. So I'm good. Pray for your president. Pray for your president. If you was on a plane and it was turbulence, would you care about the party of the person in the front? You want them to do well, don't you? Pray for them. And let God deal with him if he's not right. Let God do that. Let God do that. Let's pray. Hallelujah.